Mark 16. Mark 16:1. Let's have another word of prayer before we get underway here. Now, Lord, I'm glad, Father, to be a child of God this morning, and trust, Lord, that the folks that are sitting here this morning right now are your people. We have yet hopes that someone would come in and get saved. We have hopes, Lord, that the tracts put out last night, if they have not yet borne fruit, would bear fruit yet in the future, Lord, and maybe somebody wake up this morning and put their hand in their pocket and find something in there that they'd forgotten about. Pray, Father, for the Sunday school teachers back in the back teaching this morning, the kids. And Lord, those kids are our future. And after looking at the kind of kids that the world is rearing, Father, we have great hopes that these that are in these Sunday school classes this morning will turn out a lot different. We pray you give us wisdom and strength and grace to do what's right with regard to that. And Father, we pray you open your word to us in a very familiar passage this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 1. Mark 16, 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, anoint the body of Jesus, of course. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Well, there's a couple things about this. First of all, that's plainly where we get our sunrise service. Actually, it's not ours, is it? But that's why the world has sunrise service on Easter Sunday morning and all that, and the world does that. Just so you know, just for your information, look at John 20 just a second, and that's not really quite accurate. I mean, if you want to get up and have a sunrise service, that's perfectly fine. But it's not because the Son of God rose at sunrise. The Son of God was already risen before the sun rose on that Sunday morning. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. And so Jesus Christ was already out of the sepulcher before the sun rose. Now, the reason we get into that sunrise thing, and you know, it's a shame that what's happened has happened. How in the world Easter bunnies and Easter eggs got into the Easter, you know, time of year, and for that matter, just the fact that Christ rose is, of course, has to do with paganism and all that. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 8, and this is really as succinct a passage as you'll need to see where things came from. Ezekiel chapter 8. And I know that most of you are fairly well introduced to this, but Ezekiel chapter 8, once again, I guess I should give you a forewarning that on Easter Sunday morning, I can't promise you an Easter message or resurrection message or any such. I'm happy to preach one anytime the Lord gives me one, but I'm not going to make any special efforts that way. Ezekiel chapter 8, and you'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 8, starting in verse 5, the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he's going to start laying out for him some things that are wrong. For instance, he takes him in verse 5, "Son of man, lift up thine eyes now, the way towards the north." So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, and this is the temple, this image of jealousy in the entry. Now, whatever it is, it's an image. It's an image of jealousy. That is, it causes the Lord to be jealous. Our God is a jealous God. That foreshadows that image, that probably the abomination that maketh desolate in the great tribulation. Well, whatever's the case, whatever this was in history, keep going down and notice that the Lord is absolutely struck by what the people of God are doing. Verse 10, "I went in, saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel." So 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel are sitting there in idolatry worshiping at these images. Now keep going. Look at verse 14. Well, verse 13. "He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Now, that's the only time that Tammuz shows up, and you don't get an explanation in the Bible And so, you know, you take what you read in history with a grain of salt, but there's enough legitimate archaeology and what they found of people's writings and all to find out that Tammuz was the son of a woman named Semiramis. He also happened to be her husband. We can figure that out. And Tammuz got killed. And so hard and so long did Semiramis weep and cry and wail over her son that that her son came back to life in nature, in trees and in bunny rabbits and in bushes and in berry plants and in gardens and everything. He comes alive every year in the springtime whenever things get warm and things start budding. And so what became, you know, what became the way things people do things was that every year as a religious part of this, Semiramis started it, folks sit and weep and wail, cut themselves for 40 days before the spring equinox, and we now call that Lent. And of course, you live like the devil before Lent starts because you know that you're going to be 40 days without your booze and whatever else you decide to give up. And so when then Tammuz, you know, comes to life again and he's resurrected and hallelujah and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, there's just some wild stuff. If you keep going here, in connection with this Tammuz thing, and notice still talking about the abominations in the temple, verse 15 then said, "He unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Let's put some things together here. At Easter time, the world, you know, and I know they do it hypocritically, most folks, but on Ash Wednesday, they put, you know, ashes on their forehead, and Fat Tuesday, and Maundy Thursday, and all that kind of stuff, and Good Friday. We'll get to that in a second. But you weep and wail for 40 days of Lent, supposedly weeping about the terrible passion of Christ. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, everybody's happy because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead that day. Well, the problem is where all that came from. And now you have, and furthermore, what folks do, and I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where we had sunrise service on Easter Sunday morning. Well, right here in chapter 8, verse 16 of Ezekiel, somebody's having a sunrise service. In connection with 40 days worth of Lent, in connection with Tammuz, and somebody weeping for Tammuz. And aside from that, you know, folks say, well, Christ was crucified on Friday. And because he was crucified on Friday, you know what we do? We don't eat meat on Friday, you know, except for fish. Fish is fine on Friday. It's an interesting thing because the word Friday comes from a word Freya. Freya was an ancient goddess of peace, joy, and fertility. Now, what happens in the spring? Things become fertile again. The bunny rabbits get frisky, and the sparrows and the everything gets frisky. And things start budding, and the berries start blooming, and all that kind of stuff, you know. Eric, what we celebrate, if you celebrate Easter the way that the religious world celebrates it, you're celebrating a fertility rite. It's interesting that with Freya, where we get Friday from, this ancient goddess, it's interesting that fish was her holy thing. A fish was her holy symbol. So when you see, you know, I was at the chiropractor the other day, and there was and I guess the chiropractors are supposed to be Christians there, but all these cars parked outside, they have the fish symbol on them. Well, that's fine, you know, but it ain't Christian. Did you know that a salmon, I don't eat it, so I don't know what it is. Did you know that a salmon spawns 9 million eggs per year? One of them. Now, you know what that is? That's fertility. Do you know what bunny rabbits are known for doing? Reproducing quickly. Boy rabbit, girl rabbit, you have a bunch of rabbits in a hurry. Faster than cats, faster than dogs. Do you know what eggs symbolize? Fertility. Somehow or another, we got connected with the Lord Jesus Christ rising, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Friday, fish, 40 days of weeping, a sunrise service, an Easter bunny. You know, there are people thinking Easter bunny is in the Bible. you got colored eggs. You know, the colored egg was a. I'm just telling you, a colored egg, for the Druids, for Ceres in Rome, and for Bacchus, and for the ancient Chinese, and a lot of the old Druids and stuff in northern Europe. Dyed eggs were symbols of the goddess of spring. And according to the ancient Babylonians, an egg fell from heaven, fell to the Euphrates, and out of it hatched Astarte, who was just another goddess. Interesting thing about that. Look at Acts chapter 19 just a second. Yeah, it's a gospel egg. Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 34. Now, after you study a little bit and read a little bit, you learn that all these goddesses of the ancient world, they're all kissing sisters, man. I mean, one is equal to the next, and all the myths all run together, and all the storylines run about the same. And I'll grant you that this is not Astarte, which, by the way, is terribly close to the word Easter. But verse 34. When they knew that he was a Jew, that is Paul, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So we're talking about Diana here. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Now, I can't prove that that image fell out of an egg. But when I read where the ancient Babylonians say that an egg fell out of heaven and cracked open and a goddess popped out, and I find a goddess and her image that fell down out of Jupiter, I'm suspicious that there might be a connection. You know what I'm saying? So what are you saying? I'm saying what the world celebrates is a fertility rite. And they have done what is abominable and connected it all with Jesus Christ for its sanctifying power. So that we can keep on in our heathenism and call it Christian, and it's not. Now if your kid gets when Easter's over, we'll probably go buy Easter candy because it's cheap. Okay, but just don't pretend to be spiritual about it. Okay, candy's candy, but don't tag all this stuff on Easter and pretend that the Lord ordained it. Okay. All right, back to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 1. No, we're not having an Easter egg hunt this year at church. Mark 16, 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came under the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. There's something else you take note there. Obviously, they did not, the Old Testament Jews and New Testament Jews at the time of Christ didn't worship God, didn't have their Sabbath on the seventh day, on the sixth day, or the eighth day, the first day of the week. They had it on the seventh day. Saturday was their Sabbath day. And for that reason, there's a lot of folks. There are some Seventh-day Baptists, by the way. There are Seventh-day Adventists, and what they believe is that, all of us Christians that come together on a Sunday are actually pagan. Because, after all, Sunday, and it was true that the Baalites worshipped on Sunday. But the reason that we worship on Sunday is not because of Baal or anything else. It's because after Jesus Christ rose again, the apostles and the disciples started meeting together on the first day of the week, Sunday, and worshiping then. It's kind of weird the way it works out. If you look up first day of the week, you will find that it shows up 8 times in the Bible. Now, you got 7 days in a week, so after 7 days, you're at Saturday. The 8th day of the week is the first day of the week, right? It shows up 8 times in the Bible. 8 is what? Something new. New beginnings. So, the Lord's up to something once again with the numbers, okay? But just for the sake of knowing, 6 times throughout the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it specifies the Lord Jesus Christ rose the sixth day, the sixth day, the sixth day. And the only other 2 times
that...
The sixth day.
The first day of the week. The only other two times that the first day of the week shows up is in, first of all, Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So they're breaking bread, the disciples are breaking bread together on the first day of the week. Paul preached unto them, ready to be depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. So, after Jesus Christ rises from the dead, the first indication you have of when they do things as a Christian body, they are worshiping, breaking bread, and preaching on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. Now, that broke from Jewish tradition big time. One other thing, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, so now Paul's going to, giving some instructions on, what to do about, taking up a love offering, we call it now, for the poor saints and so on. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The only two times after mentioning that Jesus Christ rose the first day of the week, the only other two times in the Bible that the first day of the week is mentioned in connection with anything is that the disciples are getting together, preaching and breaking bread, having communion together, and they're taking up offerings. Well, that's what we do on the first day of the week. That's why we do it on the first day of the week instead of Sunday. Instead of Saturday. My brain is still out of kilter. Yes? No, they met at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and he preached for 13 hours. I'm kidding. It's some scary looks across some faces here. I never thought about it, Steve. Must be. It must be.
Doesn't John always reference the Roman calendar? It's like third hour day, or ninth hour is the 9 o'clock, and the other two Gospels.
I got to say that I don't know the answer to that either.
Maybe it's already converted to Roman.
It could be. It could be. But given that, like Steve was saying, something you may not know that I said last week, for those of you that didn't know, that a Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock. Okay? So if we're talking about the daytime, the third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. But now, the calendar day, the calendar, starts at 6 o'clock at night instead of 12 o'clock at night. So if you're talking about, to the Jews, it wasn't day, night. It was night, day, night, day. So Sunday, so the first hours of Sunday for a Jew was starting at 6 p.m. at night and then running 24 hours. And they're counting night, day, instead of, we usually think day, night. Monday starts, Monday morning, and we think day, then night, day, then night. The Jews were the other way around. So that's why he was asking that. So it could be what we would call Saturday night when they met and he preached till 12 o'clock. But still, it's the first day of the week. All right, back to Mark 16, verse 2. 16:2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Now, if you read the four Gospels, the four accounts of the resurrection, the four comings to the sepulcher, there's all kinds of stuff out on contradictory stuff. One place it says there's two angels, one place one angel, one place it says there's three women, and one place there's one woman, all that kind of thing. If you're interested, just for your knowledge, it all works out perfectly fine. It's all supplementary. There's more than one coming of those women to the sepulcher. There are some that come, then one runs off and goes tell everybody, and while she's gone, there's two more that stay behind. They talk to angels, and then they leave, and then the other woman comes back with Peter and John, and You know, if you can't find it anywhere else, if you find somebody with a Scofield Reference Bible, he has it laid out at the end of, I think it's Matthew 28, and he has it laid out in order so you can see it. So there's no problem as far as those sort of things are concerned. Verse 3, though. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Well, that young man there is obviously an angel. By the time you're done reading here, you'll note that he's a young man. He's not a young asexual being. He's a young man. Every angel in the Bible that you find is a man. And he evidently doesn't have wings. There's no indication of any wings there. Notice something in John chapter 20. Notice something a little different in John chapter 20. I'm not going to go through the different accounts and hit every slight detail that's different. We just came through John not too long ago and Luke too, so I'm not going to do that. But look at John chapter 20 just a second. And just for current events reckoning, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now Mary Magdalene comes early to the sepulcher, and she sees all this, and she winds up running right away to find Peter and John. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, follow him, and went into the sepulcher. Just blew right in. That's a blessing. Anyway, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And notice this with regard to the Shroud of Turin. Seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head. Now what that tells you is that Jesus Christ, for whatever other shape the other linen clothes were, and the folks, they didn't roll them up in a sheet, all right? They rolled them up in cloths, I mean strips of cloths most likely, and wrapped, you know, all the limbs and in all the body. I don't know if they wrapped them together, like, I don't know. Whatever is the case, the linen cloth that covered the head was separate from whatever else covered the body and the limbs, which means that when they pull the Shroud of Turin out and lay out this sheet with this image of this guy, including the head, it's a fraud. It's a fake. I don't know who faked it. I don't know how they faked it. I don't care. Anyway, more relic worship. You know, it's all it is. It's just idolatry. There is another thing that happens different in John, by the way. Look at verse 8. And then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, that's once again an amazing thing because he told them over and over and they still didn't get it even though it was plain words. I'm rising from the dead. I'm going to get up out of the grave. And then when it happened, it's like, oh, what happened? It's amazing. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. As she wept, she stooped down, looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. That's something you don't get in the other accounts. Mark 16, verse 4. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting at the right hand, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. He saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Luke 4:24 says, why seek ye the living among the dead? You have to like that. Verse 7. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. And he did tell them that, and that's fulfilled. And later on, when they all go to Galilee on the mountaintop. Verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now that's going to be what happened in John 20, what we just read, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now he also appeared to some other folks. For instance, look at Luke 24 just a second. Luke 24. You imagine what it'd be like to see somebody dead and wrapped and mummified and all that, and then one day, a couple days later, three or three days later, he shows up and standing in your bedroom talking to you. Luke 24, 34, and he shows up, he appears to Mary. Luke 24, 34, this is an account of verse 33, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So Simon, Peter got a private audience. And that there must have been something said probably about the betrayal and all. I'm not really sure. Nobody knows as far as I know. In Luke 24, the account from verse 13 on is these two fellows seeing him. In verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And furthermore, somebody else that saw him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, start in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start at verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas is Simon Peter, so he was seen of him, which it said in Luke. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, at once. So this was not some, you know, fluky thing where somebody had a bad pizza dream or a good pizza dream. There's 500 people that saw him at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. So James evidently got a private audience. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Paul referring to his experience where he got saved on the road to Damascus. So the appearance of Jesus Christ was, it was not just some isolated thing. Okay, Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told him that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, those are the two guys in Luke 24. It says there he appeared to them in another form. Their eyes were withholding, so they couldn't figure out who he was. And it wasn't until he broke bread that they said, it's him. And it said later, it said that he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread, which there's probably a sermon in there somewhere. I'm not really sure. But verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Jesus Christ shows up. Having risen from the dead, gets all the apostles together, all the disciples together, and launches on them. Just lays into them for not believing. Anyway, I appreciate that. Verse 14. Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, we talked about this some last week, back in verse 32 of chapter 15, where, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe, and how that's not the Lord's formula. Seeing is not believing. You don't get to see first. You believe, and then he might just show you something. You might get to see something then, but the formula is believe, then see. The formula is hear, believe, and see. Here in verse Mark 16, verse 11, 13, 14, what you learn is you flats should be better be willing to believe a witness You better be willing to believe a testimony if you're going to be a Christian. Because the Lord expects you to believe without seeing. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, verse 16. We saw some creatures last night. Verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that is a gigantic stumbling point for all kinds of folks. You combine that verse with Acts 2.38 and 16.16 here. And boy, you keep the Roman Catholics and the Church of Christ and the... And 16.16 here. And boy, you keep the Roman Catholics and the Church of Christ and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians going for hours and hours and hours on end. Now, just looking square at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, if you stop there, that looks kind of bad for the you don't have to be baptized to be saved side of things, which side we're on. But keep reading because it says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, just looking at that verse, would you tell me what the key is to being saved? Believing. I mean, if the issue is you have to believe and then be baptized in water in order to be saved, then why would he just say, but he that believeth not shall be damned? You know what he showed you? He showed you, first of all, that the baptism part is not the important part. That's not what pulls the trigger on the thing. It's the believing part. The other thing that he showed you there is that there is a baptism that is connected with believing. That has nothing to do with water on the face of this earth. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I can say, you know, you lose track of where you learn things, but I remember college, and I was just getting in my Bible and knew utterly nothing about anything. But I was reading my Bible, and somebody threw at me this baptism, you know, you got to believe and be baptized, and if you're not baptized, and I think it's Church of Christ in Texas, but, you know, if you don't get baptized, you know, you're lost, you're going to go to hell. You just can't get in by believing. And by the grace of God, I sat down and read my Bible and read the verse, and the Holy Spirit showed me this. I thought that's kind of cool. I have no recollection much of, you know, whether I learned something actually from Doc or some other preacher or something else, you know, anymore. I lose track of, you know, whether the Lord showed it to me directly or what. But I remember that because I remember sitting in that living room of that apartment and had green carpet. And I was sitting in a green chair. And, you know, the light shone from heaven. The Holy Spirit said, now, you see there, that believing part's the key. The baptism's not the key. Because when you believe, you are baptized. Now, I got hold of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, look, folks, if you're baptized into a spiritual body, which that is, and if the Holy Spirit does the baptizing, then it's not water. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And what sums it up is the end of verse 13, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Look, I was baptized in water, but I have no recollection of ever having drunk the Spirit. Do you? Well, you can't split the verse down the middle and make the baptism, water baptism, a literal baptism, and then make the drinking a spiritually allegorical, paradoxical, you know, thing. You can't do that. So the next time, you know, if you ever run into a Baptist brider, throw that at them. Because they say the only church there is a local church, and the only way you get in a local church is to be baptized. And there is no baptism in the Bible except water baptism, and there is no church in the Bible except local church. It's not true. Back to verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. One more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If there is some place you want to take, you'll run into dealing with your Lutheran and Catholic relatives, the Methodists, go here. If you'll show them this, hopefully it'll help. They have their own cycle of verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Well, verse 14. Paul talking. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, that'd be a strange thing to say for a guy that's going out and somebody has to be saved to be baptized. I thank God I didn't baptize a one of you, except those two fellows right there. That's a strange thing for the apostle of Gentiles to say, if baptism does the trick, right? Well, verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. This, you know, if Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and you have to be baptized to be saved, you know, this guy doesn't keep very good records. You know, I just can't remember who I baptized. I remember him and those two guys. I don't know if I baptized. That's a strange thing for a man to say, for whom baptism saves. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, that's a real weird thing to say for a man who says, I have begotten you through the gospel. Well, what do you conclude? You conclude that baptism is not necessary for salvation. There is a baptism that is necessary, the spiritual baptism, but you don't control that other than believing. You don't control that any more than you control spiritual circumcision or the new birth or anything else. You believe, and it's a done deal. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, okay, back to Mark 16. Okay, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay, now, you know, Mark 16 is just full of bones for folks to choke on. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And out of that comes the apostolic movement, the charismatic movement, to some degree, the Assembly of God, Church of God, you know, anything that's vaguely Pentecostal, apostolic, miraculous, you know, that kind of stuff. You can't be one of those without running to Mark 16. And just looking at it in naiveness, you know, it looks like they have a case. Well, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, do you believe? Well, all right, the signs should follow then. You ought to be able to cast out devils and speak in new tongues, take up serpents and drink any deadly thing, and lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Boy, am I in trouble. You know what I'm saying? I've been saved for 28 years. 28 years. I have yet to speak in tongues. I even prayed the Lord to let me if He wanted me to, and I never did. Maybe it is Calvinistic. Maybe I'm non-elect and non-charismatic. I'm in trouble, you know? Well, you know, I mean, both my mom and dad died of cancer. You think I didn't pray, Lord, you know, do away with the cancer, you think I didn't pray that? I did. He didn't listen to me. So what is this then? What are you going to do? Well, all these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with other tongues. Let's start there, speaking with tongues. You know, the tongues are only spoken three times in the Bible. Three times. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. It's not time to go into the great depths of it this morning, but you know every one of those times that there are Jews sitting around watching the process. You say, why would that be the case, Brother Stevens? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 1 and 14. First Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. That verse tells you that what the Jews seek after is a sign. Now remember, we've reviewed this last week, so I'm not going to go into the great depths of it, but one of the first times that signs show up in the Bible, outside of the fact that God created the stars in the heaven for sign, sign shows up when the Lord appears to Moses in the wilderness, telling him, go in and deliver my people, and I'm going to give you signs to show them so that they'll know to believe. You know what the Jews complain about in Psalm? They said, we see not our signs. Where are our signs? You know what Jews always looked for? They looked for signs. They had every right to expect that when the Messiah show up, that he do the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay? Well, the Jews seek after signs, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now look at one other thing just to get the connection here. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. All right, who looks for a sign? Who has a right to expect a sign? A Jew. Okay. Then, first thing you see here in Mark 16 is that there's something going on. All these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall do these things. Now look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. You'll notice there that he's confirming the word with signs following. Well, okay, you put yourself back in 40 A.D. You've been a Jew your entire life. You're expecting the Messiah to show up. You're expecting a king to come and deliver you out from under the yoke of Rome. And you have followed the Mosaic law. Let's say that you are everything that a Jew is supposed to be, having kept everything that you possibly could. You've been praying for years. You've been singing the songs of David and all those kind of things, right? Well, this guy shows up, and he doesn't show up a king. He shows up a suffering Messiah who calls himself a Savior and dies on a cross, and now a bunch of people have said that he rose from the dead, but I don't know. I never saw it, right? Well, I'm the Lord's people. I'm a Jew. So how's the Lord going to reach me? You know, I live in Caesarea. I don't live in Jerusalem. So I don't know what happened in Jerusalem. I don't know if he rose or not. So how do I know? What do I look for? I look for somebody showing me a sign. Like Elijah showed signs, and Elisha showed signs. All the major prophets showed signs. Jesus Christ showed signs. And sure enough, he says that the apostles and the disciples that went out at that time, when they preached the word, that one of the things that would confirm the word was signs following. So somebody stands up and says, now looky here, there's been a change of testaments. God's not dealing with you anymore the way he always has for the last 15, you know, God's changed after 1,500 years. My first thought is, right. You know, raised a Jew, I'm the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God ain't changing like that. I mean, if you think he has, you better show me more than running your mouth. So the guy stands up and runs his mouth for a while and says, the Lord Jesus Christ was your Messiah. He came the first time not to be a king. He came the first time to be a suffering Savior. And he bled and died for your sins. He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that you've been celebrating all these years. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law. He shed his blood so that you could be saved. And just to prove it, he rose from the dead the third day. And I say, that sounds pretty good, but how do I know he rose from the dead the third day? Well, watch this. Heal a leper. Speak in tongues. Give me a bleach, ammonia, gasoline, mixed drink. I'll drink it right down. Got any snakes? You see what I'm saying? And so, you know, guy lets a rattlesnake bite him on the arm and drinks a quart of kerosene and, speaks in tongues for a while and says, now see there, I'm telling you that this is the real thing. And you know what a Jew says? A Jew goes, I believe. What does a Gentile say? Yeah, where'd you go to school? Greeks, they get after wisdom. Yeah, where'd you get your degree? So that's the deal. And the interesting thing about it is you say, well, you know, why aren't things now like they were? I mean, it says that the word would be followed by signs following. Well, folks, the apostolic age passed. And four times, when the Jews decided to crucify, or not to crucify, but to stone Stephen, there's a strange thing that happened. There was never again any miracles in Jerusalem. And then by the time you get to Acts, I think it's chapter 14, Paul is in a place called Pisidia, which is in Turkey, if you know where that is. And he's in Pisidia, and he's preaching to a bunch of people, and they reject him. And he says, fine, you Jews don't want it, I'll go to the Gentiles. And then he moves further away, and now he's in Corinth. I think that's Acts 18. And he's preaching to the Jews and the Greeks at Corinth, which is in Greece. He's further away from Jerusalem than before. And they reject him. And he says, fine, you Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. Finally, he winds up at Rome, which is further away yet. And the Jews come and hear the word, and they say, we don't buy it. He says, fine, you Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. The gospel, as Acts progressed, got further and further and further away from the Jews. At least the Jews' way of doing things. And got closer and closer and closer to the Greeks' way of doing things. What do the Greeks look for? The Greeks look for wisdom. What do the Jews look for? The Jews look for signs. So all through Acts, the signs dwindle and diminish and peter out. And wisdom, understanding, the preaching of the gospel rises like that. And by the time the thing is all over with, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Now, what is Paul? Paul's an apostle, right? I can't recall where it's at, but there was a place where it says that Paul would take somebody's handkerchief and send it to them and pray over it, and they'd get healed. And you know what that is? That's a miracle. You know what else? That's power. You know, Simon Peter walks down the street, I think it's Acts 5, and his shadow passes on somebody and they get healed. Now, that's power. And that's a miracle. That's a sign, right? Well, by the time you get to 1 Timothy 5, which is way, way up into Paul's ministry, and in fact, Paul's about to be killed, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, other than trying to justify your booze habit, what does that tell you? Something far more important than trying to justify your booze habit. I'm trying to tell you, all of a sudden, Paul is prescribing medicine for Timothy. Instead of sending him a handkerchief and saying, you know, put this on your head and, you know, it'll fix your stomach, you know, something. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Luke is a physician. Luke's a doctor. A doctor traveling with Paul. Paul, the guy with the bad eyes, you know, that complained till the day of his death that his eyes were bad, I thought he had power to heal. I thought God wanted everybody to be healed. I thought God wanted everybody not only to be rich, but to be in perfect health. Is that not what we're told? Well, you know, how does this work? I mean, you know, on one hand, you've got the shadow of a guy passing on people, and they literally get up off their beds and walk. And on the other case, suddenly, you know, medicine's being prescribed. Suddenly, a guy who is the apostle to the Gentiles is carrying a doctor around with him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, the one that wanted everybody to be healed absolutely without any leaving somebody behind because he's sick. You know, you stay here for a couple weeks and recover. Can't you fix me? Nope. Time's passed. We're dealing with Gentiles now, not Jews. So, I'll grant you that you have to get a charismatic to shut his mouth long enough to sit down and listen. And most of them won't. But nonetheless, if you can get them to sit down and look at those things, I don't know how you walk away from it. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, you understand, too, there's another common thing. Once in a while, you'll find somebody who had opportunity to offer a charismatic a mixed drink. A little bit of Tidy Bowl and some ammonia and bleach together. And they say, oh, no, we don't believe in tempting the Lord. Oh, no, but you'll tell me after yakking tongues, won't you? Well, now, wait just a minute. That package goes together. Verse 17, you'll cast out devils. Oh, they won't do that. You can fake that.
And they shall speak with new tongues. They like to do that because you can fake that. Amen. They'll take up serpents. And well, you know, there are some fools that do that, but they're stupid. They're brain dead. Verse 18. They shall take up, and if they drink any deadly thing, oh no, we can't do that. That'd be tempting the Lord. Now wait a minute. That's a sign of an apostle. The reason that you should be able to do that is to convince me that you're what you say you are. So you either drink this mixed drink or get out of my house. And what I've often wondered is, if he sets and watches me mix the ammonia, the Tidy Bowl, and the old used antifreeze out of the radiator, which is not a good thing to drink, especially with ammonia. And, you know, if he sits and watches me do it and says, okay, I will. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do then. You know, I don't know if I'm going to throw a book at him and try to knock it out of his hand or, because, you know, this is not going to be a good scene because he's not leaving the house alive, you know. So I don't know. But a man that you cannot, you know, split hairs and say, well, I'll do that, and that, but oh no, that's tempting the Lord. I'm sorry, the package comes together. Verse 18. It shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So I said, try them out. And they won't go for it, but try them out. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, they had a part, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Revelation next time. Yes, sir. Yeah, it is real slick. It's real slick. I mean, the Gentile bride is the key. The key is that he's doing something different than he's ever done. And that the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. He's back to dealing with Jews again. And right now, he's just dealing with us dirty old Gentile dogs and taking a bride for his son out from among us. What a thing.
Pastor, can you offer any insight, particularly about what Jesus said
to
Lazarus? Why they would have been anointing him on the
Thursday
after he died?
Like, you know, that his body
would already be...
Oh, Christ? Yeah, but why would they be anointing him? I don't know. I'm sure, Steve. Yeah. Yeah. That that would lie in culture and stuff, though, because the Jews were big, you know, on that. I mean, they had the big thing where they mourned, of course, for Joseph for, what was it, I forget, 40 days, 60 days, or whatever, and all the anointing process is a huge big deal. As far as I know, there's not much, you know, any scripture on, you know, you have to put myrrh, frankincense, and something else on the body before it's properly buried. I don't know of anything like that, so it'd be... Yeah, yeah, that would work because that would fit because he's crucified at 9, he's dead by 3, and so he has to be in the grave, off the cross and in the grave by 6 because 6 does what? Changes a calendar day, and so they got to have him in and gone, and they need to be back home by 6 that night when the calendar turns because that's the Sabbath. And he can't hang out there for that day. So yeah, he had it timed out where they had time to do that, but not anoint him. And so yeah, you're right. If they're going to anoint him, then they got to roll back in there after all the Sabbath stuff and do it. Jenny?
I don't know what the process
is. I would guess, and it's a guess. I would guess that they didn't have time to go through the time-consuming process of the careful anointing before, you know, that he had to be in the grave and they had to be back home on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath started. And so they wrapped him up because, as I recall, I think it was only Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that, you know, wrapped him, went and got him, took him down, wrapped him, and got him in there. And so the women are waiting for their chance to go in and anoint it. Yes, sir. Before his, yeah, sure did.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Quick thing. In Luke 17, or 16 and 17 and 19, all the examples, he cast out devils, speak in tongues, take on purpose, Paul did in the book of Acts, but think of an example where he drank and everything.
Did anybody drink any deadly things?
Well, the other ones, just like the great accident.
Yeah, yeah. Does that mean that somebody's trying to kill him?
There was a story of Paul who made this body, he was wrecked at sea, and there was a poison,
No, that was a snake. The nearest thing I can think of with the pottage is Elisha. You know, there's death in the pot, old out man of God, and he fixed the pot.
Maybe that part's prophetic for tribulation.
Oh, that's a thought. Well, that's a thought. We better close down here.